Well, I don't know about you all, but my family's having a wonderful time, so I hope you are as well. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fellowship time that we're having here. We thank you for the friendships that you're building. We thank you for the singing that we're getting to do, the new songs we're getting to learn, the way that you're enabling us to lift our voices to praise you. And Father, we pray that we would be growing in that we might more and more worthily lift up your name in song. Father, we also thank you for your word, and we pray that your blessing would rest upon the reading of your word and your word as it's about to be proclaimed. Father, we pray that you would be building us up as your saints, as your people. And Father, we pray that as we go forth from here at the end of the week, that you would be with us, that you would be continually strengthening us, that you would be bringing these truths to mind about who you called your church to be. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to read the first five verses. I'll talk some again about chapter 21, but the real exegetical focus this morning is going to be on 22:1-5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Town and country. It's not uncommon for people to have very strong preferences for one environment or the other. Some people are drawn to the bright lights of the big city. Cities, after all, are the shapers of culture. They are the trendsetters, the shapers of the future. Culture always flows out from the city to the countryside. Cities are places where culture is concentrated. It's where business and industry and technology and art and politics and entertainment, all these things come together in the city. They all converge together in the city. The city is a place of profound diversity. People of all kinds come together to pursue widely different callings in urban environments. Cities are places of growth and of excitement. They're places of change. There's always a bustle of activity in the city. Cities press people together into community and force them to learn to get along with one another and work together in various ways. Now, other people, of course, tend to prefer country life. Life in the countryside is quieter. It's slower. People know one another on a first-name basis, or at least that's a lot more likely. The pace of life allows people to put down deep roots in family and in community. The country is a place where people appreciate the past. They understand the value of tradition. Life is stable, and change takes place at a much slower rate. Now, here's something that's very interesting. At this moment in history, actually, this came out last year in 2006, but I imagine it's still basically true. At this very moment in history, world population is split right down the middle. 3.3 billion people in the world live in cities, and 3.3 billion live in rural areas. Now, if I polled you, I'm sure that many of you would have a strong preference for one or the other, for more of an agrarian form of life or more of an urbanite form of life. Most people have a pretty strong bent one way or the other to an agrarian orientation or an urban orientation. We favor one lifestyle over the other. Well, guess what? The church includes the best of both worlds. As we see the church in Revelation 21 and 22, the church is both city and garden. It is both an urban community and an agrarian community. The visionary church here in Revelation 21 and 22, as we've seen, is a city. It is the New Jerusalem. It's the city in the sky that comes down from heaven. It has walls and it has gates. as the church comes down from heaven, this new Jerusalem descending down from above, we see that we are citizens of this heavenly city. We are citizens of this heavenly polis. The church is an urban community. The church is the place where we taste and see the future. It is the place where the powers of the age to come are already at work among us. The church is a place, like the cities of the world, of cultural convergence. It is a place of cultural maturation. All throughout history, the church has led the way in producing new forms of great art, new forms of beautiful music and architecture. It is the teaching of the church, the worldview that the church has proclaimed, that has given people what they needed, the foundational pillars that they needed to go out and found institutions like the hospital and like the university. Those institutions are Christian inventions. The New Jerusalem has led the way in promoting the dignity of labor, the worth of human life, the rights of the individual, and the workability of representative government. See, the church has always been the trendsetter. For the last 2,000 years, there's no institution in the world that has set trends, that has forged the way into the future the way the church has, the way the New Jerusalem has. These blessings that have been bequeathed to the world by the church are the overflow of the church's culture. And it's always been that way, and it will always be that way into the future. It will always be the case that the New Jerusalem, the city of God, has far more to say about the shape of the world's future culture than New York or Los Angeles or Tokyo or Beijing or London or any other worldly polis. The church is the trendsetter. The New Jerusalem is the way of the future. She does more to shape the culture than any other institution or any worldly city. Now, the church, like a human city, is also, like worldly cities, is also a place of diversity. In fact, the church, the New Jerusalem, is the only institution in the world that has a proven track record of uniting together people of various classes and various races into a community where there's harmony, where there's love, where there's peace, where there's joy. The church brings together people of different colors and classes in a way that no other institution can. The New Jerusalem is the only hope of the cities of the world. Understand that. The only way that the cities of the world can be saved is through the New Jerusalem, as the New Jerusalem lives in their midst and embodies life as God really intended it to be lived in the midst of the cities of the world. This was true in the ancient world, and I want to read to you something here from Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark shows how in those early days of the church, after Jesus, after the outpouring of the Spirit, after the apostles, it was the church that saved the Greco-Roman city, that transformed the Greco-Roman cities. Listen to what he says. Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services, or really what we would call mercy ministry. It must be recognized, of course, that earthquakes, fires, plagues, riots, and invasions did not first appear at the start of the Christian era. People had been enduring catastrophes for centuries without the aid of Christian theology or Christian social structures. But once Christianity did appear, its superior capacity for meeting these chronic problems soon became evident and played a major role in its triumph. For what the early Christians brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of transforming the old Greco-Roman cities. And indeed, that's exactly what the early Christians did. And historians have often wondered, how did the early Christians conquer the Roman Empire? especially without having any political clout, without having any access to political dominion. They did it through service in the cities. If you look at the New Testament, you see that Paul's missionary strategy was especially urban. He went and planted churches in the cities of a region, knowing that that would radiate out into the countryside. His letters are written to city churches. In fact, the book of Revelation is written to seven city churches. So they focused on the urban areas, knowing that that's where that would the cities would be at the forefront of culture, and that if you capture the cities, sooner or later you will capture the whole region. There's no way for us to strategize about the growth of the kingdom of God without taking into account the fact that cities play a vital role in the shape of the culture. See, the church presented herself as an alternative city, existing within and above the cities of the world. The New Jerusalem dwelt within the cities of the world as a new heavenly city, transcending the barriers of the old cities and transforming the old cultures into a new culture. The New Jerusalem became a model for the cities of the world to follow. And it proved to be the most powerful engine of cultural change the world has ever known. We look at our cities today and we think that they seem practically hopeless. Well, they are certainly no less hopeless than those Greco-Roman cities that the gospel was first planted in 2,000 years ago. But when the gospel took hold there, the gospel transformed the whole culture. The whole civilization was captured for Christ. See, in a sense, you could say in the church, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You look at the church and she doesn't seem to be all that much, and she doesn't seem to be all that effective. And this is why historians will scratch their head when they look back at the way that Christianity took over the old Roman Empire. It just doesn't seem to make any sense. How could they have done it? And yet in the church, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. The church is the engine that powers the renewal and transformation of the world, because the church has the gospel and because the church embodies the gospel. See, what is the church? The church is the prototypical city. The church is the revelation of what human life and community should be. The church shows the world what city life, what urban life really ought to be like, what human culture really ought to look like. The church models life the way it really ought to be, the way God intended it. But in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, we see that the church is not only the new Jerusalem, the church is also the new Eden. She's not only patterned after this city, the New Jerusalem, she's also modeled after the Garden of Eden. See, she is both Jerusalem and Eden rolled together into one. The New Jerusalem is unlike any other city in the world. Like other ancient cities, she has walls and she has gates. But unlike any other city we're familiar with, inside of this city is a garden environment. Indeed, it is the Garden of Eden, matured and glorified. Now see, we tend to think of gardens and cities as opposites. But what we have to understand is that the church is both. The church is both the new Jerusalem and the new Eden. She is a city with walls and gates on the outside, but on the inside, she is a garden. The church is the place where the best features of agrarian life are found. And what I think you need to understand is this is true of churches that are found in cities as well as churches that are found in the countryside. See, this is the thing. Every city church is a new Eden. And every country church is a new Jerusalem. Every church is going to embody, every church insofar as she's faithful to this vision, will embody the best features of urban life and agrarian life. So think about that. Think about the church as a new garden, a new Eden. The church is, or at least ought to be, a place where people know not only your name, but your life story. A place where there is real depth community. You know, people who are drawn to agrarian life, that's one of the things they love about it. It's a place where the pace of life is such that people really get to know one another. Well, our churches, wherever they're located geographically, ought to be places of strong and stable relationships, where we take the time to invest in one another, to form friendships with one another. The church should be a place where tradition is respected, where tradition is valued, because we know we're not the first generation to do this. We're not the first generation of Christians. The Spirit has been at work for a long period of time, for many centuries, and we need to respect that. We need to take that into account. We need to embrace the work of the Spirit over the last 2,000 years, and you could really even say the last 6,000 years, even as we embrace the Spirit's work in the future. as well. The church is a community of beauty and holiness. It's a place where we know that people matter, and so we put down roots. It's a place where people know that making money or getting ahead in business is not the most important thing in life. The church is a place where the best features of agrarian life are found. The very things that agrarians will tout about rural life are found in their best form in the church. Now, we've already looked at a lot of city aspects of the church. We've looked at the gates and the walls. And what I want to do this morning, and I'm really wrapping up here what I'm going to do out of Revelation 21 and 22, I want to look at the garden aspects of the church as they are found here in Revelation chapter 22. When God planted the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, that garden was the first sanctuary. It was the first meeting place between God and His people. But just like all the other sanctuaries, the tabernacle and temples of the Old Covenant era, the Old Creation, it was a typological model of the eschatological temple, which is the church. See, the church is a piece of Eden. It is a matured and glorified Eden. It is Eden embodied, Eden come to life in the people of God. We are the garden of God. And as such, we must show forth God's beauty to the world. And if you think about it, this makes perfect sense. I mentioned already in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam was told to tend and guard the garden. Of course, the most important thing for him to tend to and guard in that garden was his bride. There's a sense in which the bride is the garden. And you see that imagery played out elsewhere in Scripture, maybe most especially in Song of Solomon, where all kinds of garden imagery is used to describe the bride there in Song of Solomon. So this makes sense. The bride, the church, is also the garden. If you think about this in terms of the ancient world, of course, the Babylonian Hanging Gardens were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, you might say that the church garden is the one spiritual wonder of the world. Or we might even say the one wonder of the world to come, because that's indeed what the church is. Well, how does this work? What does it mean for the church to be the living garden of God, for the church to be paradise restored, for the church to be this renewed Eden? How does the church fulfill the symbolism of Eden? How do we embody what Eden was all about? So we've already talked a lot about how the church embodies the city, how the church embodies the symbolic pictures that God has given us of the new Jerusalem. But how does the church embody these pictures of the new Eden? Well, verse 1, John speaks here of a river of life, clear as crystal, flowing out from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So let's talk about this river. What is this living water that proceeds from the throne, from God the Father, and from the Lamb, from God the Son? Well, it could be a lot of things, because if you look at water in Scripture, you find that water is multi-symbolic. This is a multivalent symbol. It could point to a lot of different things. Water has all kinds of associations in Scripture. But given that this water is flowing out from the Father and from the Son, I think it makes good sense to say ultimately this water points to the Holy Spirit. In fact, that may indeed be the central meaning of water in Scripture. Water is a pointer to the Holy Spirit, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Just as fire in places symbolizes the Holy Spirit and wind is used to symbolize the Holy Spirit, water is used all over the place to symbolize the Holy Spirit. At creation, the Spirit hovered over the waters. In prophetic promises, God said that He would pour out His Spirit like water on parched ground to transform it and to make it into a fruitful garden. Think of a passage like Isaiah 32. At the baptism of Jesus, as the water was sprinkled over Jesus, poured over Jesus, the Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove. In John chapter 7, Jesus spoke of how the Spirit would dwell in His people, would dwell in each believer, and would be welling up within us and flowing out from us. That the Spirit would well up within us like a spring of water and flow out from us to others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that the Spirit puts us into Christ's body by means of baptism, by means of water. So the Spirit is associated with water in all these different ways, and of course there are a whole lot more too. That's just a sampling. The river of the Spirit runs from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the church, and then here's the really important thing for us, from the church out into the world. See, the Spirit flows from God the Father to God the Son, from God the Son to the church, and from the church out into the world. And of course, this is just like Eden, as it's described back in the book of Genesis. There was a river that flowed through the middle of Eden, flowed through Eden out into these outerlying lands around Eden. Well, that's what this river does as well. This river of life flows out the 12 gates of the city out into the outerlying lands. And you can take that back and you can see how the river in Eden broke up into four branches. Well, here it's even more than that. Now, that raises a question for us. This is the practical question. If you ask, okay, you know, we've seen the law of the temple and the law of the city. We've kind of talked about that. What about the law of the garden? How do we fulfill these symbolic pictures? Specifically, how do we make the river of the Spirit rush out into the world? How do we take the living water of this new Eden, new Jerusalem, out into the world? How does that happen? What causes that flow? What causes the river to flow out? Well, what does the Spirit come to do? See, when the Spirit comes to glorify. The Spirit comes to mature. The Spirit comes to transform. Think of Genesis chapter 1. You know, that first time that we encounter God's Spirit in the creation account there. The Spirit is hovering above the dark and formless world. And over the course of those 6 days of creation, the Spirit is the agent that lights and forms and fills the world. That's what the Spirit comes to do. He comes to light the world with the glory of God, to form the world, to mature it, and to fill the world. The Spirit is associated with glory and beauty. The Spirit enabled the Israelite artisans to make the tabernacle, to make this beautiful structure in which God would dwell, to make its furnishings, these beautiful furnishings that would go inside the tabernacle. If you go back and you look in the book of Exodus, you see it's the Spirit of God that enabled Bezalel and the others to build these things. In the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is poured out to do what? Jesus says the Spirit comes to glorify me, to draw attention to Jesus, to glorify Jesus. If we are Spirit-filled, Paul says in Ephesians 5, we will speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So again, the Spirit is associated with glory and with beauty. The Spirit glorifies our speech. The Spirit makes our speech beautiful. Singing is of the Spirit. The Spirit takes ordinary speech and transforms it into beautiful song. That's what the Spirit comes to do. It's the Spirit that prepares and adorns the bride of Christ. It's the Spirit that makes her a radiant bride without spot or wrinkle for her bridegroom. See, these are the things that the flow of the Spirit does. And so we can say, wherever the church is built up and beautified, wherever the people of God are glorified, wherever Christ is glorified, there you have the flow of the Spirit. There you have the water of the Spirit gushing out. When Jesus is glorified, when His truth is presented in beauty, in radiant glory, there you have the water of the Spirit flowing. Wherever the world is lit up with the glory of God, as God's people form and fill the earth, as we continue on that project that started in Genesis chapter 1, of forming and filling the earth, of taking dominion over the creation, ruling over the creation to the glory of God, as we build up culture in a righteous and holy way, as we build up our families in a righteous and holy way, in a way that honors God, there you know that the Spirit is flowing. The water of the Spirit is flowing. See, these are the things that the Spirit does all throughout Scripture. They're things that the Spirit does through us. And when those things are going on, we know that the Spirit is at work. We know that the water of the Spirit is there. Now, I think this is really important because, you know, today a lot of Christians, you know, there's a huge worldwide Pentecostal movement, and of course it's not all bad. There are all kinds of features of it that we would say are good. But there are also a lot of problems with the way people understand the Spirit today. And sometimes following the Spirit means chasing after the latest thing. And sometimes it can take you far afield from anything found in the Word of God. I like the way that N.T. Wright puts it. He says, God does not give us His Spirit so that we can have the spiritual equivalent of a trip to Disneyland, but so that we will be equipped for service in the world, revealing His glory and beauty. And if you ask the question, well, how does the Spirit equip us to do these things? What does the Spirit give to us to enable us to serve God in the world? The answer is the Spirit gives us Himself. You know, the ultimate spiritual gift is the gift of the Spirit. Now, that one gift of the Spirit, it is refracted out into the multicolored gifts, the whole variety of gifts that you see described in the New Testament. But the one spiritual gift given to God's people is the gift of the Spirit. And it's through that Spirit that the church shares in the ongoing work of Jesus in the world. The church shares in the continuing work of Jesus in the world through the gift of the Spirit. Now, how does this get started? Well, we are initially inserted into the stream of the Spirit in baptism. See, it's very interesting. The Christian life starts off with this, with baptism, which has to do with water, which has to do with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who brings us into the Garden City, and He does so by means of water. While baptism is a one-time event, there's a sense in which you could say we have to keep on swimming in those waters. See, the waters of baptism are always with us. You're baptized once and for all, but in baptism, you're inserted into this flow, into this stream. We've got to go with the flow of the Spirit. We've got to ride the Spirit's current. See, and we're called, you could say, to be conduits or channels through which the Spirit flows. So there's a sense in which we're inserted into the river of the Spirit. Or there's also a sense in which you could say, now the river of the Spirit flows out of us. The Bible uses both kinds of imagery. So again, let's ask this question. How can we make the current of the Spirit flow out into the world? How can the Spirit gush out from us into the world? How can we keep swimming in the waters of the Spirit, this river of life? Well, we step into the flow of the Spirit when we join in His work of beautifying and glorifying and recreating the world in Christ through the gospel. We step into the flow of the Spirit and we seek to reign over God's creation as righteous kings and queens, building up culture, building up the church, building up our families the way that God has called us to in His Word. All throughout Scripture, you find that our works are said to flow out of us, to flow out of our character. So when we do our work with excellence, that is of the Spirit. When we do deeds of kindness, when we help those in need, when we befriend those who are lonely or hurting, when we make peace between two people who are estranged from one another, when we forgive one another, when we overlook wrongs against ourselves, when we turn the other cheek, there you can say the pure crystal water of the Spirit is running out from us into the world. See, our deeds flow out of us. And those deeds are to be Spirit-filled deeds. Same thing can be said about our words. There are several Bible passages, and I'm not going to take the time to take you to them this morning, but there are a number of Bible passages that speak of our words as flowing out of us. Our words are like a river or a stream flowing out of our mouths. What kind of water is coming out of our mouths? Is it poisonous water that's going to pollute and dirty the world? Or is it this clear crystal water, this water of life, this water of the Spirit? Well, if we're speaking words of encouragement, words that build people up instead of tear them down, words of faith and righteousness rather than words of cynicism and despair, those are the words of the Spirit. Those words are the flow of the Spirit. See, we can either pollute the river, or you could say, as Paul does, we can even quench the flow of the Spirit altogether through our sin, through our unrighteousness. We can sort of dam up that river, in a way, by our sin, by our unrighteousness. See, if we're making the world uglier through our speech and our deeds, then that is clearly not of the Spirit. That's polluting the river, you might say. But we're called to live in such a way that this clear water of life flows out from us. And let me tell you something that's really interesting that's here in Revelation 22. As we live in this way, if we live in such a way that the water of the Spirit is gushing out from us, or if we live in such a way that we're flowing in that river of the Spirit that's come from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and we're in that current, we're flowing with it, we're going to be living in such a way that other people are going to be refreshed by our presence, by our words, and by our deeds, by our actions. And we're going to be living in such a way that we make those around us in the world thirst for this water of the Spirit. It's interesting, Revelation 22:17, which is a little further down in the chapter from what I read, says this: "And the Spirit and the Bride," so here's the Spirit speaking through the Bride. So again, you see this connection. It's the Spirit working through the Bride. "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him come take the water of life freely." See, that, there's got to be a verbal proclamation of the gospel through the church. The Spirit offers the invitation of the gospel to the world. Come and drink freely. Come and have your thirst quenched. That's a standing invitation. But that's an invitation that should not only be announced by the church, it should be embodied by the church. We should live in such a way that our lives make other people thirst for God. Thirst for God's Spirit. We should awaken in others a desire for God. For the beauty of God and the holiness of God and the truth of God. See, when they see the river of life flowing out from us, they ought to say, "I want to drink of that river." We ought to live in such a way that that's happening. Well, that's verse 1, the river. Verse 2, the tree of life, speaks of one tree, but actually we see there are many such trees. It kind of goes back and forth between one tree and many, which is an interesting thing in and of itself. So we could talk about one tree of life here, or we really could talk about a whole orchard, a whole forest of trees of life that are planted alongside this river of life, that go along both sides of the river. And we're told that these trees are always in season. They bear fruit year-round. They bear fruit in season and out of season. They are continually fruitful. And the fruit that they bear is for the healing of the nation. So what's in this garden? You've got a river just like Eden. Now you've got a tree of life just like Eden. Although, as I said, the river breaks up not just into four streams, but it seems into 12 because it flows out from the whole city. Well, also, you've got the one tree of life that now seems to be many trees of life planted along both sides of this river. So again, this is Eden, but this is Eden transformed, Eden matured. And these trees bear fruit, fruit that is for the healing of the nations. You could say this is gospel fruit, or I would even want to say it's the fruit of the Spirit. These trees, after all, are being fed by the stream that is the Spirit. So the fruit that they bear is the fruit of the Spirit, which of course Paul makes reference to in Galatians chapter 5. Now, again, if we talk about these trees, if we talk about the fruit that they bear, there are a lot of different ways to unpack the symbolism here. It would be a mistake to say it's got to be just one thing. Because if you look at the way trees and fruit are used throughout Scripture, again, this is symbolism that has many different kinds of associations that it brings with it, many layers of symbolism that we could work through. And I want to give you just a little taste of that this morning. First and foremost, I think these trees have to be understood as God's gift to us in the church. See, people who cross over the river of baptism and who enter into this new garden city are invited to partake of God's holy food growing on these trees. These trees, again, point us back to Eden, where God made food abundantly available to His people. Adam and Eve were told there was one tree they could not eat of yet, and God even would have eventually given them that tree had they remained faithful. But all the other trees in the garden, including the tree of life, were there for the taking. God provided abundant food for Adam and Eve. Now, that tree of life was a sacramental tree, a special tree through which God would give His own life to Adam and Eve. And so this tree, or this orchard of trees, has got to be understood sacramentally as well. And thus, I would say it points us to the sacramental meal. You've got the river, which points us to baptism. Here you have the trees that bear food that's good for eating. It points us to our sacramental meal, to the Lord's Supper. And of course, both the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper come from plants. And so you've got that connection here. These plants, these trees here in Revelation 21 and 22, do what the supper does. The fruit here is said to be for our health, or the word there could even mean for our salvation or for our wholeness, is really what the word means. And indeed, the church fathers picked up on this, and they called the Lord's Supper In part, at least due to this passage, they called the Lord's Supper the medicine of immortality, the food of eternal life. They saw the supper as a means to restore and full life. The supper is the way to the fullness of life that God has promised us. So this is sacramental food that brings healing to the nations as they enter into the church. Now think about this. Adam was given access to God's holy tree, but when he sinned, he lost access to, because he ate of the wrong tree, he was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had access to the tree of life. Instead, he went for that tree that was reserved for a time when he would come to maturity. He seized the fruit of that tree prematurely instead of going to the tree of life and saying, God, we're completely dependent upon you. Our life is completely dependent upon you. Give us life through this tree. He seized the forbidden fruit. And because of that, he lost access to God's tree. When he sinned, he lost access to the garden. But here we find that access has been restored. And of course, it's been restored for us through the last Adam, through Jesus Christ. Now think about the role that trees play in the biblical story. How important trees are. And again, the church fathers were especially adept at playing around with this symbolism and really drawing a lot out of it, out of this tree symbolism. Man lost everything at a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But through the tree of the cross, we get it all back. The tree of death, the tree of the cross, has become to us our new tree of life. And so trees are fitting emblems of God's work of renewal in the church. Man fell by a tree. Man is redeemed by a tree. And here, this tree symbolizes what God offers to us in the means of grace, in the Lord's Supper. In a sense, you could say God applies redemption to us through a tree. He achieved redemption through a tree, and now He applies redemption to us through a tree as well. So, you can basically sum up the whole story of the Bible as the story of what happens at these given trees. It all comes down to tree symbolism. But you also find in Scripture that trees symbolize people. And again, this goes back to something I was talking about last night. Man was made from the dirt back in Genesis chapter 2. Well, trees come up from the dirt as well in Genesis chapter 1. The trees arise from the dirt, from the ground. And then so there's this connection right away in the book of Genesis between trees that come from the dirt and man that comes from the dirt. And Scripture fills out this symbolism as we proceed. So, for example, the godly man of Psalm 1 is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, that ought to sound really familiar. That's just the symbolism of Revelation 22. That's the imagery that's used in Revelation 22. Comes straight out of Psalm 1. After the fall, it's not just good trees that come forth from the dirt, but it's bad trees as well. Now, thorns and thistles are going to grow up from the ground as well. A sign of the curse. Chaff is going to come up from the ground. Chaff that is worthless, that's fit only to be driven away by the wind. Psalm 1 makes reference to that. So the church can be understood in terms of this tree symbolism. Every godly man is a tree. The church is a forest of trees, a community of fruit-bearing trees planted alongside this crystal river, feeding off the river of life, the river of the Spirit, that is flowing. And these trees are located in the heart of the New Jerusalem. They bear fruit for the healing of the nations. So again, healing of the nations. What does it mean to be the church? We exist as a missional people. Central to our calling as the people of God is to be agents of healing in the world, to bring the public life of the nations, and to bring individuals out there in the world who are estranged from God and estranged from others, to bring them into contact with the healing power of the gospel. That's what it's all about. Now, I think it's kind of ironic we're talking about trees this morning as we are surrounded by so many great and beautiful trees, these California redwoods all around us. I think a lot of times people who live in the countryside have more insight than urban dwellers into the beauty and strength and magnificence of trees. How powerful trees can be. But I think even city dwellers can't help but know something of the power of trees. I think here of J.R.R. Tolkien's Ents in The Lord of the Rings, these mighty living trees. And I think part of what Tolkien is reminding us there is never underestimate the power of trees. Trees are very powerful. Trees are stronger than stone and concrete. If you go around neighborhoods where I live and you go along sidewalks, you will see sidewalk after sidewalk that's buckled up, where the roots of some tree have just pushed that concrete right up. That concrete's nothing to that tree. See, trees grow slow. It takes a tree a long time to mature. But trees are incredibly powerful, incredibly strong. See, they may bend easily at times, they may grow slowly, but trees are remarkably powerful. Trees represent the power and stability of the godly. The leaves or fruit from these trees, of course, again, symbolize the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, and other virtues that the Spirit works in the people of God as the water of the Spirit nourishes us and nurtures us as our roots tap into that clear, crystal water of life that's flowing out from the Father and from the Son. And this fruit enables us to become a means of blessing to outsiders. Again, it makes us a people who live to do ministry, who live to serve. It makes us a missional people. That's kind of the word that I use to summarize that we are a people who are sent on a mission into the world, and that mission is to bear witness to the kingdom of God through our lips and through our lives, through deeds of service, through words of mercy to others. And we're to bear fruit that never goes out of season. You can never take a season off and say, well, I've been bearing fruit for a while, I'm going to take a break. No, can't do that. We're called to bear fruit year-round, our whole lives long. We're to be continually offering God's help and God's healing to those around us. See, we can't just be engaged in acts of service some of the time and then say, well, okay, I can kind of take a break from that now. No, it's in season and out of season. It's all the time. That's the way these trees are described. And this is how we're called to bring in God's kingdom and to transform the world. Well, verse 3. Here we are told there is no more curse. Well, of course not. Of course there's no more curse. The curse on Adam was to be driven out of Eden. It was to be exiled from Eden. If now we've been brought back into this new Jerusalem, this new Eden, then God's curse has been peeled back through the death and resurrection of Christ. God's curse has been removed. See, God's new humanity is being formed into a new Eden. God's new humanity dwells in a new Eden. And so obviously the curse has been removed. Jesus took that curse away on the cross because He took that curse unto Himself. See, that's the point. He united Himself to our cursed humanity that He might bear that curse, exhaust that curse, and free us, liberate us from that curse. And so now we serve God before His throne. Serving God before His throne. That's where worship takes place. I already made reference to the book of Hebrews. In prayer, in worship, we come before the throne of grace. What is worship? It is a command performance before the throne of the King of Kings. But I would say this is not just limited to worship. I would say really this is applicable to all of life. In everything we do, we live before the throne of God. In everything we do, we should make it our aim to please our great King, before whose throne we stand. See, we live our whole lives under His holy and loving gaze. We are His servants, and that happens in an especially concentrated form as we come together for covenant renewal worship, as we do the liturgy before the throne of God. But flowing out of that liturgy, there's a liturgy of life, you could say, where all of life is to be turned into service to God. All of life is to be turned into worship. We find in verse 4 that we are servants, and that's a way of describing us as a priesthood, really. That's the idea here, that we are God's priests, that we minister before God and in God's name in all that we do. But we find that we are servants who are also friends. The King has made us His friends. We've been drawn close. It says here even, we see His face. We have face-to-face fellowship with God. Now, obviously, you know, I talked about the already and the not yet that's here. This is more heavily weighted, perhaps, to the not yet side of things. This is something still to come, the beatific vision, when the pure in heart will see God. We will see God in some glorious way in our resurrection bodies with our resurrection eyes. But even now, there is a sense in which we see God face to face, in which we know God face to face. We might think here of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, comparing us with Moses, he says, we all with unveiled faces reflect the glory of God to one another. In a sense, he's saying we see the glory of God in the faces of one another. We see the glory of God radiating in the faces of our fellow Christians. Moses, his face radiated with glory after he spent time with God, in the presence of God, but the people couldn't bear the sight of it, so they had to veil the face of Moses till that glory faded away. Well, now there's an unfading glory that's been revealed, and we with unveiled faces radiate that glory to one another. How does God make Himself known to us? How does God speak to us? How does God show His care and His concern for us? How does He show His glory to us? It's mainly through one another. It's through the community of the saints. We show the glory of God to one another as we with unveiled faces radiate the light and the glory of God's love and God's mercy and God's holiness and God's righteousness to one another as we live together in community. Verse 5, God Himself is our light. See, we reflect that light. We're sort of like angled mirrors. That light is shining down from above. That light shines onto us. We are like angled mirrors. That light then radiates out onto one another in the church. It radiates out. It shines out into the world. The light of God's glory shines on us, and through us, that light pours out into the world. See, that's what it means to know God face to face. It means your face is going to shine with the glory of God. Your light, your face is going to radiate with God's own joy and God's own love. And that's a beautiful thing to think about. That we see the face of God, in a sense, in the faces of our fellow Christians as we live this way together in community. And that we show the world the face of God, so to speak, as we show the world God's mercy, as we show the world God's holiness and God's love. Now, there are two, I think, recurring themes in this visionary picture. And here I'm going to really kind of start to summarize so we can wrap this up. Two recurring themes that really kind of pop up again and again in these two chapters, and I think are especially concentrated here at the end of this section in chapter 22. Our nearness to God in the New Covenant and God's nearness to us. Note the kind of language we've seen in this passage. The bride comes down out of heaven adorned to meet her husband. See, all that jewelry that she's decked out with, all of that, that takes you back to Isaiah 54, where it's a bride being prepared for her husband. How close is God to His church? It's described in terms of marital union. The church is His bride. Marital intimacy. There's no better way to describe the closeness that the church has to Christ and that Christ has to His people. We're told that the tabernacle of God is with men and that He shall dwell with them. See, there's this oneness between God and His people. We are His priesthood. We serve in the inner courts of His sanctuary. There is no temple in the city, for God and the Lamb are its temple. This language of mutual indwelling. See, we're a temple for God. He dwells in us. God is our temple. We dwell in Him. Okay? The same kind of language of indwelling that's used for the three persons of the Trinity, like say in John 17, the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son, is now used for the church's relationship to God. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And if you're in Christ, you're in the Father, and the Father is in you. And we're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. See, all these relationships, there's this mutual indwelling. We're told here there is no sun or moon, for God Himself is the city's light. He lights the city with His own glory. What does it mean for God to share His light with us? It means He shares His glory with us. See, God's glory is not a zero-sum game. It's not like if God's going to glorify Himself, that means He's got to suck up all glory like a cosmic divine vacuum cleaner that just sucks glory in, like a black hole of glory that sucks it all into Himself. No, how do kings show their glory? They share their glory. They surround themselves with others who are glorious. And so what does God do? He arrays glorious creatures around His throne. He shares His glory with us. He sheds the light of His glory upon us. See, again, the closeness that we have with God, He shares His own glory with us. We're told the throne of God is in the midst of the city. His servants serve Him there with His name on their foreheads. We have God's name on our foreheads. Think of baptism, the water coming upon the forehead, bearing the triune name. But also think here of the Old Covenant priests who wore the name of God on their foreheads. Holiness to the Lord on the forehead of the Old Covenant priests. Now we are God's servants. We are God's priesthood. We serve God in a closer and fuller way than any Old Covenant priest could. God's name is on our forehead. This also points you to the removal of the curse. What was the curse for Adam? The sign of the curse was the sweat on his brow. Now the sweat on the brow has been replaced with the name of God on the brow. We bear God's own name. The curse has been removed. And it says we see Him face to face and we will reign with Him forever and ever. We have a face-to-face relationship with God. We're not just servants. But as Jesus said in John 15, we are friends. Friends of God. God has taken us into friendship with Himself, so we have this face-to-face communion with Him. We belong to Him. This is the central privilege of the New Covenant, that God has made us His friends. See, what makes the church the church? What makes the church a taste of heaven on earth? What makes the church a foretaste of what is to come? What is the essence? Think about this. What is the essence of heaven? What makes heaven so great, so glorious? It's where God is. See, it's the presence or absence of God that makes all the difference. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you have God and God has you. It means that you live in God even as God lives in you. That's what it means to be a Christian. God abides in us even as we abide in Him. God dwells in us. He dwells in us individually. He dwells in us corporately. He lives in us as individuals, but He also lives in us as a body. He has united Himself to us. We are the people who bear His own name. See, bearing the name of God, that's marital language, marital union that's taken place between Christ and His church. That's why we go by the name Christian, because Christ has married Himself to us. See, we are filled with His presence. And think about this. If you have God, nothing else matters. You could lose everything and you'd still have everything, because if you have God, even if you have nothing, you really have everything. See, that's what's being described here. Ultimately, what has God done for us? He has given us Himself. And He is perfectly adequate. He is perfectly satisfying. He is perfect in giving Himself to us and in receiving us into Himself. And so whenever you feel a lack in your life, whenever you feel a need, whenever you feel a thirst for something, that's just God's way of reminding you that He is your all in all. See, God always offers Himself to you. He always offers to you the thirst-quenching river of life. And indeed, what has He promised to you? He's promised to you a glorious future life in total and perfect union with Him in a renewed creation. You know, Christians talk a lot about going to heaven when you die, and no doubt that's true, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is a resurrection body in which we will dwell in God's new heaven and new earth. See, heaven and earth will become one, even as God and His people become one. We will dwell in resurrection bodies in a renewed, renovated, restored new creation for all eternity. And God Himself will be our all in all. And that is our hope. And if we have this hope, all we can do in turn, all we can do in response is offer ourselves, offer our service, offer our lives to God and to His kingdom, that we might be His city garden, that we might embody the new Jerusalem, and that we might embody the new Eden.
Amen.
Let's pray together.